I'll now turn it over to our brother Greg for his class entitled There Will Be Peace in the Middle East.
Well, good evening, everyone. Very warm welcome, and I do mean that as a bit of a pun tonight because it's warm and it's humid. So if you've come out tonight, even better for you. We really appreciate it because it is warm and it is a bit stuffy tonight. We'll be about an hour, and I hope this will be helpful to you. So we do want to extend a warm welcome to everybody. If you were here last week, then you heard Mr. Mike McStravick, who provided a kind of a historical background for what we're going to look at tonight, which is the nation of Israel and why they have endured throughout the ages. They are persistent. We're going to look at a bit of a broader view of the nation of Israel and focusing really on the topic behind me, which is the Middle East and this enduring issue of the lack of peace in the Middle East, because it's been a hot spot for a very long time, as we know. I mean, for as long as I've been around, the Middle East has been in turmoil and continues to be in turmoil. Now, tonight, we're not going to take an exhaustive look at it. This is a broad overview, but I hope at the very least it gives you an opportunity to kind of whet your appetite to learn more. The Bible is a very big book, and it's complex and it's detailed, but by the fact that you're here tonight, I think is really positive because you're obviously interested and you're looking for answers, just like we all are. And we want to state up front that we do believe that the Bible does have answers for us regarding all of life's questions and challenges. And although we might not always like the answers we get back, we do believe that God's in ultimate control of all of these things and is going to bring to fruition his plan. And we do believe God has a plan for the earth. So we want to talk a lot about the hope that we have, which will see a change in what we have here. This is a bit tongue-in-cheek, obviously, as you can see. It's meant to be. It's a political cartoon. We're not making this political at all. In any way, shape, or form, but it does kind of epitomize the circumstances that have existed in the Middle East, particularly between the Palestinians and the Israelis for a very long period of time, as long as I can remember. As you know, the Middle East has been in turmoil, continues to be in turmoil. The focus of it shifts a little bit sometimes. Sometimes it is centered in Israel, sometimes in Lebanon, sometimes in Egypt. Currently, it tends to be in Syria because of ISIS, but it's always focusing in that general area. And that's kind of the state of affairs for a lot of people that live in the Middle East. It's nothing like the area we live in. We live in such a peaceful, safe place. I mean, we're very fortunate to be in Victoria, be in Vancouver Island. We are so isolated from this kind of thing. And yet, there's a lot of people who live in the Middle East and in other parts of the world that know nothing about the idea of the concept of peace. So it's hard for us to wrap our heads a little bit around living in this kind of turmoil and having to raise the families, having to try and work, having to live, just live in the midst of all of this. We want to go back a little bit and see kind of the broad history. This is kind of the area that Mike looked at last week. We're not going to look at any of this in great detail, but you can kind of get a sense as to what has happened in the Middle East over the last 3,000 years. So, of course, a long time ago, over 3,000 years ago, Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt back into the Promised Land, as it was known. And lots of things happened until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, about 2,000 years ago. We know that the Romans did attack and destroy Jerusalem in about AD 70. And the Jewish people who had lived in that land for a long time were dispersed among the nations. This is known as the diaspora. And for almost 2,000 years, they lived in areas of Eastern Europe and all of those places and immigrated over to the New World, into the United States and Canada and South America, that sort of thing. And they have been there since then. But some of the major events that have brought to pass this sort of idea of unrest in the Middle East was, of course, brought on by the Prophet Muhammad and Islam. In 622, the Prophet Muhammad moved from Mecca to Medina. And you see that map there. That map is kind of the growth of Islam, centered from the Middle East and growing out. And if you saw a bigger version of that, it would spread out across North Africa and into Europe and a large portion of the civilized world. And it certainly did do that in the subsequent years. We know that in kind of the Dark Ages, the time between 1095 and 1291, in about 1300, there was crusades. Christian crusaders came to the Middle East to fight the spread of Islam. They saw it as a threat against what they believed to be the truth. And of course, there was the Ottoman Empire that lasted about 400 years, the Turkish Ottoman Empire, and that extended over the Arab world right around till the turn of the century, turn of the 20th century, 1918. We know that there was all kinds of pogroms throughout that time, particularly in Russia around the end of the 1800s, when the Jews were sort of expelled out of Russia. If anybody's seen The Fiddler on the Roof, that's kind of the time era of that, when Russian Jews were expelled out of Russia. And so there was a lot of unrest at that particular time period. And one particular individual, one Jewish individual named Theodor Herzl, began to have this idea that the only way we're ever going to see peace is to have our homeland again. And so he started to publish a vision for the Jewish state in the area of Palestine. There was lots of other places looked at, like Cyprus and places like that, but Theodor Herzl believed, like a lot of Jewish people, that their homeland was actually the land of Israel, or Palestine as it was then known. And so he did that around the 1896. In 1897, he founded the Zionist Organization, which was an organization dedicated to bringing the Jews back to the land. Now, of course, a lot has happened since then, since 1900. We've got World War I, we've had World War II, we've had the Holocaust. And in 1948, sort of a monumental event is the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. That's certainly the current history, and it's all a prelude to what we have today. Now, of course, since the establishment of the State of Israel, there's been multiple wars where they've been besieged by the Arab nations around them. There has been wars in Iraq. There's been wars in Afghanistan. And, of course, now we've seen the rise of ISIS, or ISIL, in Syria and other places, which are all of this sort of tumultuous unrest and lack of peace, absolute lack of peace. So even though the Jews were able to settle back in their land, their what they believe to be their own homeland, they've never really been in a state that you could call absolute peace and safety. There's always a threat from the nations around them. And of course, those threats extend to Syria, Iraq, Iran, and all of these other countries. So there's always those threats. Now, the interesting thing I think about this is that we tend to look at the Middle East as being just this war between the Arabs and the Jews primarily, or between the Jewish religion and Islam. And certainly there is a lot of that at stake, for sure. But there's also something else that's impacted and really had an influence on the state of unrest in that area. And I'm going to suggest that it has a lot to do with this sort of idea. So if you look at this chart, it's hard to see, I know, but you'll see sort of a graph, which is, I think this is called the geo chart, basically, where we've got areas of countries identified And in there, there's thousands of millions of barrels of oil, basically. Those are the reserves throughout the world. And I've actually done it up a little different way because I think it's much easier to see. But if you look at it from that point of view, where you can see that completely worldwide, that of all the oil reserves that are available right now, the Middle East is overwhelmingly the center of it. So even when you look at North America, we think we have a lot of oil and gas in North America. We've only got 5%. Places like Africa, 10%. Europe and Eurasia, 10%. Asia Pacific, 3%. South and Central America, 15%. But the Middle East holds the vast majority of petroleum resources in the world. So as such, it becomes a focal point. And it's an important focal point, particularly when you look at this, because it really does show how much emphasis there is by other countries in particular. So if you're Russia or China or the United States and you're an enormous user of petroleum or these kinds of resources, you're going to be looking at this area as a place that you want to be in control of. You definitely do not want your enemies in control of this area. So it's kind of an interesting series of analysis that's been done on the real influence as to what's caused so much unrest. And it's not so much, it is in part between the Arabs and the Jews, absolutely, the Palestinians and the Jewish people, but a lot of it is actually done by manipulations of the superpowers, essentially. So this man, J.W. Smith, he's an author, a PhD economist with the Institute for Economic Democracy, and he wrote several books, but this one in particular is called The World's Wasted Wealth, version 2. And he shows that for several centuries, the struggle for control and power lies not so much with the sectarian violence or even the religious violence, Jew versus Arab, although there is some of that for sure, but it's a continuing struggle over the control of this really important area of the globe, not just because of resources, because it's sort of a center point for north-south travel, for east-west travel, but primarily because it is so rich and so immensely rich in petroleum resources and other resources. And so he wrote this book in 1994, but it's still just as relevant as it was then. I just read a little bit from it. Like the Roman Empire for over 1,000 years and the Muslim Ottoman Empire for 400 years, the Christian West tries to control the Middle East by naming and controlling its leaders. So they always wanted to be in control of it. The outsiders seem confused by local hostility to their rule and continually blamed outside interference. In fact, he continues and he contends that there was an outside force linked to every one of the outbreaks of violence in the Middle East. So that's kind of important, I think, that rather than this being simply a conflict between Arabs and Jews or Muslims and Christians or otherwise, this has a lot to do with control over who has the access to these resources. He said, before oil was discovered under their soil, Middle Easterners had to make their living farming or through trading commodities. And although we have had things like the Ottoman Empire and things like that, over the last few hundred years, it really hasn't been that unstable. It didn't become terribly violent and challenging until oil was discovered. And so he says, after the discovery of oil, income from its royalties required no labor. If this income had been designated for social good rather than monopolized by the elite and spent on their whims, it would have been a different story. He also states that with the first world denying the rights of the third world, they're often forced into violence in many cases, which interestingly is exactly what keeps happening repeatedly. Now that's obviously an oversimplification of what's happening in the Middle East, but certainly there's been enormous tension between the Arabs and the Jews, absolutely, there continues to be. And that's been brought on not so much by the Arabs as a people or the Jews as a people, but by the conflict of Islam and Mohammedism, and also the fact that big superpower type nations want to maintain control of this area. And so it started with the Ottoman Empire up until 1918. Then it was controlled by Britain. Then, of course, there's the U.S. and Russia, which have been parrying off with each other over the last century. And we kind of want to have a look and analyze why this is happening and what the end result is. Because I think that's what we're really interested in, is although these things continue to happen, is there an end in sight? And that's what's really the focus of our attention. Although it's distant from many of us because we live here, it's very peaceful and quiet, the process to resolve the issues between the Jews and the Palestinians in particular has been going on for a very long time, at least recent history for sure. The Israelis blame the Palestinians blame the Israelis. There's been hardly any progress in peace negotiations, despite everything that has been done, and I'll summarize it very briefly, but you've had Bill Clinton doing a lot of work on that, Defense Secretary Colin Powell, Bush, Obama, Henry Kissinger, and now Donald Trump has indicated that he supports Israel and he's going to solve this problem, but he is way too occupied right now to be dealing with Israel. He's being distracted by his own problems. So there's all this constant unrest. There's violence between the Israeli troops and the Palestinians, with both sides accusing each other of starting each incident. And it never seems to have an end. The problems with the peace negotiations led to the resignation of former Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak in 2001. So we'll go back a little bit of time. And he had to begin elections. He was, meanwhile, working with some of the Arab leaders to try and sort out these issues. So after Barak was on the scene, there was Prime Minister Netanyahu, who also tried to negotiate with the Palestinians. And so violence continues, and it continues until this day. They have not been able to achieve any kind of lasting peace. When Israelis seem to be divided on the current actions of its leaders, remember Yasser Arafat was supporting the Palestinians, of course, and he had by no means support from the Arabs. They saw him as a relatively weak leader, and we saw him as kind of hard line from this point of view, but Palestinians saw him as a relatively weak leader. Of course, he's been replaced by Mahmoud Abbas, who's also been labeled a weak leader. And so, over time, there's this problem of parrying back and forth, and of all the things that have been attempted and tried, very little has been resolved. So if you want to go back to 1967 and look at, this is just a fraction of all the different accords and initiatives that have been done, but in 1967, the UN Security Council Resolution 242, led by Britain, was to try and achieve peace in Israel, in the Middle East. 1978, there were several Camp David Accords led by Jimmy Carter, the American president. And it's interesting, you'll note who is actually leading the charge on trying to achieve peace in the Middle East. It's either the British, the Russians, or the Americans, almost exclusively. 1991, the Madrid Conference was between the U.S. and Russia again, and with the Palestinians and the Israelis. 1993, the Oslo Accord with Bill Clinton, Yitzhak Rabin, and Yasser Arafat. 2000, Camp David with Bill Clinton, again these other two. 2001, the Taba Summit with Ehud Barak and Yasser Arafat again. 2002, a multilateral approach with the UN and several large countries again, which came to naught. 2003, a roadmap was developed by the US and Russia and the UN and the EU, and then on it goes. 2003, the Geneva Initiative. 2007, the Annapolis Conference. 2010, Washington with Barack Obama. 2013, all kinds of shuttle diplomacy. And now here we are in 2017, and no progress has been made. There is still fighting between the groups. They're at a stalemate. They've been at a virtual stalemate for dozens and dozens of years. They've always been at a stalemate. Palestinians snipe, and they carry out various forms of activity, terrorist activity or aggressive activities against Israelis. Israelis respond with more sophisticated weapons and appropriate retaliation. And so this idea, this concept of peace, focused primarily in the area of Israel and Palestine, never really seems to gel and solidify, unfortunately. So all of these events, you have to ask yourself, what are the events that led up to this current situation? Why are we here, even? Why are these two groups at odds with each other? Why is there such contention over this particular parcel of land? Over this, why is the West so interested in maintaining peace or trying to achieve peace in this area? What do they have to lose by one group winning over the other? That's also a big challenge with trying to maintain peace, because Russia and the U.S. and Britain and others want control of that area. And of course, you know that the U.S. is cozy with Saudi Arabia and Russia's cozy with somebody else. And there's all this balance between the superpowers to try and maintain control. And it's almost like walking a tight wire, that they're trying to balance all of these things. Meanwhile, they have not been able to achieve peace. So the Middle East, I think, even though we have been deflected right now by North Korea, which obviously is scary, the Middle East has always been, at least in the last century, for sure, the most intensely watched area of the world. It's no wonder, because it holds the economic stability of the world, because oil still reigns supreme. Even though we're trying to wean ourselves off of oil, without a doubt, he who holds the most oil holds all the cards, essentially. So the economic stability of the world rests squarely in the middle of the Middle East. And conflicts in the Middle East invariably draw in the major powers. And for years, it's been the place people keep saying, if World War III is ever going to erupt, it's probably going to happen in the Middle East, just because it's like a tightly wound rubber band. It's been at that state for a very long time. And as we stated previously, much of the strife being caused in the Middle East is not only the centuries-old feud between the Jews and the Arabs, but it's primarily focusing around this issue of who has control of these vast resources. And because it's central to the conflicts, whether they're perceived or real. People don't talk about it too much because they don't like to talk about it. They don't want to upset that balance. They all know what the underlying issue is, but they're reticent to talk about it. The world's economies have been dependent upon Middle East oil since the beginning of last century. After the Yom Kippur War of 1973, the Arabs used the oil weapon to devastating effect. So they lost that war. The Arab peoples lost that war. But then they changed their tactics substantially. And they raised the price of oil and cut supplies, essentially. And the following 10 years were known as the oil decade, primarily because the economies of the Western countries were disrupted, suffering critical burdens of inflation, of recession, of unemployment. Developing countries, encouraged by the high price of oil, sought to take advantage of their own internal resources, but as we saw, they don't have nearly the resources that the Middle East has. So people started to play, or nations started to play, with this idea that they could manipulate the economy with these vast resources that were centered in the Middle East. And you're seeing the consequences. People started to see the consequences in the late 70s and early 80s at the gas pumps because of OPEC. They were manipulating it so that they could gain control of the economies. And the consequences that all nations, strong and weak, whether they want to or not, are drawn into the Middle East. They may not want to be drawn into the Middle East, but they are drawn into the Middle East because there's too much at stake. Russia simply can't allow the United States to gain control of the Middle East. The United States simply can't allow, in their opinion, Russia to gain control of the Middle East, totally. They have to maintain control of this area, no matter what happens in that area, because the economy, their economies depend on it. There's not a day that goes by, hardly a day that goes by, if you're watching the news, when something doesn't come up, usually violent, regarding the Middle East. And so if we go back and take a kind of a snapshot view of the last sort of century or so, it started with this man as to where we are today between the Jews and the Arabs, Theodor Herzl. And he said in 1896, it goes without saying that the Jewish people can have no other goal than Palestine, and that whatever the fate of the proposition may be, our attitude toward the land of our fathers is and shall remain unchangeable. And of course, that's the birth of modern Zionism. Now, of course, there's lots of problems with the Russian pogroms driving the Jews out of Russia, and this large group of Jews trying to find a homeland. They wanted to go back home, but they weren't really allowed to because of the Turks and the Ottoman Empire. And then Britain got involved, who was probably the power of the day, and the Ottoman Empire really came to an end at this point in time, in 1917, although you can't really read it. Britain got seriously involved in the Middle East when they declared that the then-known land of Palestine would become a homeland for the Jews. And in 1917, this declaration was made by Lord Balfour. I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, and so on. And he goes to say that the British government supports the establishment of a home for the Jews, something they had looked for since AD 70. They had always believed that Palestine belonged to them, was their ancestral homeland, and then it was actually granted to them by God. So we're going to have a look at that tonight to see how accurate that actually is. But this is an important time because it saw the end of the Ottoman Empire. Islam was virtually, the control by Islam, by Mohammedism, was virtually wiped out then. And the Jews now had a place to come back to. Now, not a lot of them took that invitation up at that time. Unfortunately, we know that World War I took place during this time period. World War II took place, and most importantly, the Holocaust. And it wasn't until Hitler actually drove the Jews back to Israel that they actually started to go back en masse, those who were alive, and formed a country. And of course, in 1948, they actually did form a country. And people even then were calling this a miracle. The fact that the Jews who had been dispersed for 1900 years were now back in their land. And May the 14th of 1948 in Tel Aviv, the Jewish Agency Chairman, David Ben-Gurion, proclaims the State of Israel, establishing the first Jewish state in 2,000 years. In the afternoon ceremony at the Tel Aviv Art Museum, Ben-Gurion pronounced the words, "We hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called Israel," prompting applause and tears from the crowd gathered at the museum. And he became the first Israeli prime minister. This was a monumental event for the Jews, certainly, but we actually believe from a biblical perspective, this was always meant to happen. People in the 1800s could not have believed that this would happen, especially if you go back and look at the writings and look at all that was happening in the time of the Russian Revolution and earlier. No one would have believed that the Jews would return back to Palestine and establish not just a homeland again or a foothold in the land, but the nation and call it Israel. They resurrected their currency, they resurrected their language, including Hebrew, and it became something absolutely unique. And even people who weren't, who were not believers in the Bible, saw this as being miraculous, that this was something that had not been anticipated. So it would have been considered inconceivable just 30, 40 years earlier. No one would have believed it, especially during the time of the Second World War. No one would have believed that the Jews could actually establish a homeland again. But yet there's a few people who actually did see that the Jews would and could establish a homeland, not because they were necessarily better or more capable, in some ways as they may well be, but because it was predicted. And that's, I think, the amazing part of all this. We believe that the Bible predicted accurately that the Jews not only might be back in their homeland again, their ancestral homeland, but that they had to be back in their ancestral homeland. And that's kind of the first part of what we want to look at as far as peace in the Middle East. That's the first phase at coming to peace in the Middle East. Now, this man, Dr. John Thomas, was certainly not a prophet. He was not inspired. He's just a Bible student, a passionate Bible student, wrote, "I know not whether the men who at present," this is in 1848, "contrive the foreign policy of Britain. They entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and of promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt." Now, that's a really interesting statement, because he believed, as did others, that the Jews had to be back in the land. And no matter what odds we might have thought that would be against them, they would be back in the land. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And it's no doubt that people did look at it as a miracle. It goes back, the history of the Jews, as Mike said last week, goes back thousands of years. The very first book of the Bible, if you're a Bible reader, in Genesis, you get the start of the story of the Jewish people and about their sort of journeys and their relationship to God. In fact, it starts with Abraham, essentially. Mike looked at this last week, but it starts with one individual being called out of a country called Babylon back thousands of years ago, a little over 3,000 years ago, out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees, because he believed God called him to go into the area of what you see on the screen there as Shechem, which was the nation of Israel. And his journey is quite amazing, actually. We won't turn to it because we don't have time. But that journey that Abraham took, that faithful journey, set the stage for the Jewish people. And there's something really interesting. If you do read Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and on, you'll see the relationship Abraham had with God. It's incredibly special. In fact, I was thinking we might read Genesis chapter 12, the first few verses, but I don't want to take the time, but I highly recommend reading it, because you'll see how important this event is. What's really important is when we bridge that gap, and if you put the emphasis on the New Testament more on the Old. I know there's some people who feel that the Old Testament is not relevant anymore, that it's just the New Testament. It's rather interesting that when Paul the Apostle wrote to the Galatian ecclesia, church, He said something very interesting. He said that God had preached the gospel unto Abraham. Now, that's a word you don't normally associate with Old Testament things. You don't really think of the gospel being taught to anybody before the Lord Jesus Christ taught. But it actually says in Galatians 3, verse 8, that God preached before the gospel unto Abraham. You've probably never heard that before, but I think that's really important that we bridge the relationship between this man who lived thousands of years ago and the letters that Paul wrote to the early ecclesia, the early church. These promises that were given in Genesis chapters 12, 13, 15, 18, and on were about the nation of Israel. They were about the Jewish people. They were about the descendants of this man, Abraham. And he becomes a really important man in the Bible, I think. He's so important that Paul spends quite a bit of time with him. It says in Genesis chapter 13, rather, he was given these specific promises: all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And he goes on, you should read the whole text, but in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, the land that I've called you to, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now that's a large tract of land. That's the bulk of the Middle East as it sits. The important aspect of this is, though, which is something I think that is worth studying more time on, is that Abraham never actually received that land. While he was alive, he and his wife Sarah lived in tents. They were called wayfarers and sojourners, and they never actually received the land. He actually died not ever having achieved that goal that it says there that God promised him. So this promise is yet to be fulfilled because Abraham is dead and buried, and yet it does say that he would inherit the land forever. So the question begs itself is, why should we be so concerned about somebody who died thousands of years ago, who was the father of the Jewish and the Arab peoples, interestingly? Why should that matter to us in AD 2017? What's the importance of it? Because the importance of God has placed on this man and his faith is really important. He's not just important in the Old Testament as the father of the Jewish people and the Arab peoples, but he's important to anyone who says that they believe in God and his promises. In fact, the New Testament, if you've read your Bibles, the New Testament sets Abraham as the example of how to please God. So, notwithstanding the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the apex of that, he is the example of how to please God. But the New Testament actually sets Abraham as a pattern for how to be a believer of God, somebody who lived 3,000 years ago. Because the faith of Abraham is important. It sets the standard for all of us, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Christian. That's really important. And here's why it's so important, as Paul says to the Galatian ecclesias, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So anybody who claims to have faith in God, then they need to have the same faith that Abraham had. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, that's the Gentiles, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed by faithful Abraham. That is so important. And he goes on to say later on in that same chapter that if you are Christ, if you're a Christian, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that's the tie, the critical tie, because the promise to Abraham was that he would receive the land. And of course he never has received the land. And here we're being told in this passage by Paul that if you're a believer in Christ, then you have to have the same faith as Abraham. And if you do, then you are also going to be heirs with Abraham in that promise, which means that the land that's given to Abraham and to his faithful seed will be anybody, Jews, Christians, or whoever, who has the same faith as that. That's a really important concept. To be associated with Abraham, or having the faith of Abraham, Paul certainly considers that to be very important. And it's important because Abraham was given very specific promises which relate not only to his faithful, land, but to other things. There's three aspects to the promises to Abraham. Promises relating to the land itself, physically, and we're told the physical extent of it. The promise that he would become a great nation, and the promise in that all nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. So, obviously, that hasn't happened yet. Again, this is one of these things that is still yet unfulfilled. Certainly, all nations can barely sit at the same table together and agree on anything. Never mind be blessed together with Abraham. So, obviously, things have to change before this prophecy is fulfilled. So when we think that the Old Testament might not be relevant anymore, it's absolutely relevant. We can appreciate why people are so concerned about things. When you hear it's tough to be concerned sometimes, we're in our kind of idyllic little environment, but people all over the world are worried about these things. People in other countries and in other areas of the world are not just worried about the Middle East, they're worried about all sorts of things. In fact, there's been some studies done. Ipsos Reid did a worldwide study last year of the things that people worry about and asked people, kind of like we did in our survey recently, did a survey with a group of young people that you may have heard, and if you answered that, we're very grateful to that. But Ipsos Reid also did a survey last year over 25 countries, I believe, and asked people, what are you worried about most of all? And overall, there's lots of things they're worried about. Unemployment, obviously, financial and political corruption, things like poverty, social inequity, crime and violence, healthcare, having healthcare, those sorts of things. And this isn't just the United States, this is lots of places. When they looked at individual countries and saw what is the thing that most concerns you in your particular country, for Peru, for instance, gun violence, Turkey, it was terrorism, and on down the list. In our area of the world, I think we were most concerned about unemployment, for instance, the biggest concern Canadians had. It's not the only concern Canadians had, but that's one of the bigger ones. Now, of course, this survey was accomplished in October of 1916. The one we did was done recently. And people are concerned about the same things. In fact, the sorts of concerns they had are escalating. In the last few months, Donald Trump, no matter what you think of him, has definitely destabilized the political system in the United States. There are new threats with North Korea, and Donald Trump is just the kind of guy you probably don't want in power to be dealing with that kind of situation. And Russia. There's threats between Russia and China, and they seem to be escalating. If you talk to people at work or the people you meet, people are worried about climate change, extreme weather. Those are big concerns for people these days. We're even seeing the impact of it here. And even people who might have been naysayers to all these things are starting to get a little concerned about what's happening. And of course, there's the ever-present threat of terrorism, and the influx of immigration into countries and destabilizing and things like that. There are lots of things that worry people. I thought this was rather interesting because our own prime minister, and this is not a political statement at all, but our own prime minister is seen by a lot of Americans as being, you know, why can't our prime minister be the American president? As if he can solve all of these problems. Meanwhile, back in Canada, if Trudeau is the free world's last hope, the free world is doomed. So even Canadians don't see our own leader as being able to solve these problems. They like to look good, and they have great photo ops and things like that, but to actually getting down and solving these problems Our own leaders are powerless. They just don't seem to be able to solve them. Even in the States, if you've been watching the theater of American politics, Donald Trump is having trouble getting anything passed. Even though he has a lot of power, he has a lot of opposition as well. And I think he's finding it much more challenging than he thought originally. As far as solving the peace in the Middle East, you can see what a monumental task that would be with so many other things happening. So what hope is there then? It's sort of winding up. What is the hope that this is ever going to be solved, that any of these problems are going to be solved? Because if you're like most of us, you're looking around and looking at the things that are happening without solutions, like terrorism and particularly climate change and threats from North Korea and stuff like that, you think, is it all going to spin out of control? And are we all going to burn up in some kind of crazy holocaust thanks to, you know, the North Koreans or whatever? I think the one thing that we have to hope on is that we feel out of control, and we absolutely are out of control. There is no control with man. What we do believe, though, which I think is comforting, at least it's comforting to me anyways, is that God's word is immutable. We believe that, and it's correct, and we have faith in it. And even though it seems to us like things are spiraling out of control, we believe that God's word is going to be fulfilled and that he has absolutely promised peace everywhere, not just in the Middle East, but he's promised peace, absolutely, in the Bible. And we won't get into all the details of it, but by the fact that he's promised it is comforting, because we know that our leaders can't solve the problem, but it does give us hope that somehow or other, God and the Lord Jesus Christ will solve these problems. If we can't put our trust in worldly leaders, and I certainly don't have much trust in them, then you can either do one of two things. You can either give up all hope, which is what a lot of people are starting to do. They just have no hope that anything is going to get better. Or you can put your trust in God. And that's really what it boils down to, I think. You can lose all hope, or you can put your hope in the only individual, the only place that it can actually be fulfilled. And as we've seen through Abraham, Abraham had a vision. He actually, when he responded to the call by God to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, to do the things that God asked him to do, he did something that very few people actually ever do. He put his absolute trust and confidence in God. When it looks like things are not going to work out, when we put our trust in mankind in general, he put his trust in God, just like Noah did when he and his family were saved and so many others, and they were saved. And we believe that the same thing is going to happen, that God is going to save this planet ultimately. After Abraham, of course, there's lots of people who talked about this, lots of prophets of Israel and Judah who received visions of the time when Christ would become the king on this earth and would rule the earth in righteousness. Looking at some of them, and these are just taking snippets all over the Bible, so I apologize for that, because we really should look at them in context, but you can certainly read for yourself in Isaiah. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. This that the Russians put at the UN will finally be fulfilled. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That has not happened. But we believe it will happen soon enough. Our presider read from Isaiah chapter 11. We could turn there and read that again, and you could certainly turn there and read through Isaiah 11 again. I would encourage you to read through Isaiah 65 as well, because it says the same thing. There are promises that God has given us. Even, although it does seem like things are bad and they're getting worse, they are getting worse, from a human standpoint, God's word is immutable. It's absolutely trustworthy. He has always fulfilled his promises. They've always come to pass just as he has predicted. And he has said that there will be peace on earth, and his son will be king of the earth. Those are fundamental beliefs that the Bible talks about. Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now that's an encouraging prophecy, because God didn't form it to be vaporized at one time or to be burned to a crisp because of global warming or something like that. He has formed it to be inhabited. The blessing is that although it's our future hope, and we believe it's in the not too distant future, it has to be soon, we hope, it brings confidence to us then. That no matter how bad things may get around us or how bad they may look, whatever political, crazy political situation may be occurring around us, whether it's in the U.S. or with North Korea or whoever, whether it's climate change or whether it's the economy, we are absolutely assured of the future, that God will accomplish his purpose. We don't have time to go into all the events that will lead up to peace in the Middle East and peace on earth. But I think the important thing, more important than going into all the details of it right now, is to be absolutely confident in the fact that God has promised it. And the other thing that I think, just the last sort of thing we'll look at, is that we're not meant to go anywhere else. God has, as he said in the previous slide, that he hath established it, he formed it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited by us. The earth is our inheritance, he says in Revelation chapter 5, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's no fudging that. It says exactly what it says, that we will reign, that we will reign on the earth. Zechariah 14, so one from the New Testament, one from the Old, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Those are promises that I think give us such incredible hope beyond all the craziness that's happened. We're told that Christ is going to be king of the earth, all of the earth, not just in Jerusalem, not just in the Middle East, but the entire earth. He will be the king of the earth, not of some particular nation. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And finally, better yet, is that the Jews who have sort of been alienated and with him and against him, and the Arabs even, will be reconciled to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah says again, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There are so many things you could say about that. We've run out of time. But the fact that the Jews will be reconciled to Christ, they will be his people again. They will live in the land, it says, very clearly that they will be back in the land. And the Arab peoples will be reconciled with their brethren as well. And so all of these things that seem so contentious and so difficult will finally come to pass, be fulfilled. And best of all, I think, for those of us who aren't in the midst of all these conflicts and stuff like that, it seems so distant from us, but who knows, it might hit closer to home at some point in time. Certainly in Britain and France and other areas, it's hitting them very close to home. Peace on earth at long last. It says in Psalm 46, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. He shall judge between the nations, He shall decide disputes for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks again. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more anymore. To me, that is the most hopeful thing we can look for, is that regardless of whatever might be going on right now, or however crazy it may be, we have the assurance of these prophecies, of the Word of God, that He is absolutely going to fulfill them. And so what this is to us, I think, it's an invitation from God that's extended to everybody, absolutely anyone who wants to ask and heed the call. It's an invitation to accept that hope of peace and of the things that Christ and God can offer. And certainly, we're always happy to talk about these things, and we're very grateful that you came out. And we hope this has been of some encouragement to you. Thank you.